But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Amen.
Well, what would you do in this scenario? A couple of weeks ago, me, Faye, and the kids, we went over to Leicester to visit some friends of ours who've just recently moved there. The dad of my friend very kindly brought them a new table to go in their new kitchen. Very nice, solid wooden-topped table from John Lewis. The only slight problem with the table was that on the underside of it, there was some slight damage. There was a little bit of a dent. Now, would you send it back? Play the game with me. Would you send it back? Would you phone John Lewis and ask for some money off? Or would you accept the damage? Let me tell you, the table, it's just the table. There's no chairs. So it's from John Lewis. So you'd expect it was £600. Okay, that's how much the table cost. What would you do? Maybe straight away, without any hesitation, I'd send it back. I mean, a table that costs that much, that doesn't come with any chairs, it's got to be perfect, hasn't it? £600. Maybe, it's just a bit of a faff, isn't it? Make a phone call, speak to several computers, then after finally of about 4 days and losing the will to live, get through to a real person. Not really worth it, is it? Or maybe you wouldn't want to make a fuss, so you talk yourself out of it. Well, it's not that big now. I've looked at it for the 10th time. And it is on the underside of the table. After all, no one's really going to see it there, are they? Well, I suggested he send it back. For that amount of money, for a table with no chairs, I'd want it to be perfect. So he did. He called John Lewis, and they agreed within a couple of days to pick it up and drop a new one off for him. There we go. But I give that scenario because so often I suggest that we settle for less than we should. We don't want to make a fuss. Or if we're going to be honest, really honest with ourselves, we just can't be bothered with the effort. A sort of apathy kicks in. An apathy in the Christian is what Paul is addressing here in Ephesians chapter 5. Because God, through Paul, informs us that he doesn't want us to tolerate that sort of laziness in our Christian lives, a sort of laid-back approach that can't really be bothered, the feeling that settles for second best, you know, that says, well, you know, I managed to get most of it done, it's nearly finished, that'll kind of do. Now, these verses this evening won't allow the Christian to fall into anything less than making every bit of effort they can make as they live for Jesus. We have the first slide, please, Harvey. Look at verse 3 with me. But among you, there must not be even a hint. Not even in the slightest. Not even a possible suggestion. See, there's a standard here for the Christian that Paul's alluding to. A standard that won't let any form of half-heartedness come into the Christian's attitude. No allowance for, you know, well, it's mostly done. You know, that will do. I know it's not perfect, but, you know, that's okay. And I think we need to fully grasp that if we're a Christian this evening, because it does matter how you live your Christian life as it matters how I live mine. There's effort that you and I need to make. Your energy, my energy is needed as we follow Jesus. So that's what's being said here. There must not be even a hint. But let me say, please remember that what God is saying here in chapter 5, verse 3 through Paul comes after what he's already said at the end of chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. Just drop back with me. chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. Paul's prayer, again, Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. I pray that out of his glorious riches, out of God's glorious riches, God may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. See, the Christian needs to carry these two things together. Carry on the one hand the fact that the Holy Spirit is living in them, changing them, helping them to become more like Jesus as they obey Jesus' teaching. But yet on the other hand, the Christian is to make the effort, use their energy to choose to live in this way because Jesus says so. And not that way because, well, that way would be against what Jesus is teaching. A Christian must hold both together in equal balance. Because once they get out of balance, well, a Christian will fall into one of two traps, just very broadly speaking. If you play down the Holy Spirit's role in the Christian life, you'll end up trying to earn God's approval because you think that you need to make more effort than you are making. And if you play down your effort in following Jesus, if you're a Christian, well, then you'll take that half-hearted approach and take sin lightly. Because you'll think, well, it doesn't really matter how I live my life. No, the Christian must hold both together, the work of the Holy Spirit living in them and their own effort in following Jesus in equal balance. And Paul quickly moves into the area of where the standard is to be high, where there's to be no apathy in the Christian. Verse 3. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any greed of impurity. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Now, the culture in which the Ephesians lived was rife with sexual immorality. We know from Acts chapter 19 that people in Ephesus worshipped an idol called Artemis. The people of that city had given her divine status. She was a god, little g, to them. And from other documents written from that time period, she was also attributed the goddess of fertility. So there would have been temple prostitutes for her worshippers to use when they went to the temple to worship. And the result was a culture that promoted sexual activity and sexual practices of all sorts. And so impurity and greed, well, they naturally follow, don't they? Paul wrote in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 4 these words, speaking of the Gentiles and how they live. Those who don't live for God, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. And when we looked at those verses, we saw that continual downward spiral into more and more sin that results of living life without any reference to God. Why isn't there to be a hint, even a hint of these things? The end of verse 3, Paul says these are improper for God's holy people. Earlier this week, on Thursday at the prayer meeting, Jeff was leading that for us. And in doing so, he read some really helpful and great verses from Hebrews chapter 10. We won't turn to them now, but what was so helpful was that Jeff reminded us that because of Jesus, because Jesus willingly and obediently offered himself as the final sacrifice in going to the cross to pay the punishment for the price for our sin, because our sin does need to be punished because God is a just God. So the Christian is forgiven of their sin and made holy by Jesus, because Jesus went to the cross and died in your and in my place. And because the Christian is forgiven, they are holy. That is who the Christian is. If you're a Christian this evening, your identity is to be found in Jesus. And Jesus is holy, and so you're holy as well, if you're a Christian this evening. That's how you must see yourself. You must see yourself as holy. That's what we thought about at the start of the prayer meeting. And holy people don't live lives of sexual immorality or of any impurity or of greed. That's what Paul's saying, because it doesn't fit the Christian's life. You see, a musician wouldn't accept an out-of-tune or badly tuned instrument to be used in the orchestra. I can feel Steve wincing at that, even the mention of that. It would simply be out of place, wouldn't it? It sounds awful when an instrument is out of tune. It doesn't fit. Or when someone with a voice like mine is singing away and it's bad. We stand out, don't we, to the rest of those who can sing. It is out of place. And so sexual immorality, impurity and greed, they are out of place in the Christian's life. They are incompatible with it. Paul says, not be even a hint. But it's so easy to accept a hint. When our culture today, like the Ephesian culture, is swirling around us with low levels of sexual tolerance and pretty much anything goes, people today find their identity by their sexual desires. I was reading yesterday of a bishop in Lincoln who said exactly that. Who's come out before apparently a Sunday paper was going to make a story of it, that he's gay. That is who I am. Sexually, that is who I am. I am a gay man. We have various categories towards sex. Homosexual, bisexual, asexual, heterosexual, just to name a few. But the Bible deals with just one. Sexual immorality. Anything other than sex between one man and one woman in a marriage relationship is improper for a Christian. That's God's design. But so often we tolerate so much less than that. And we shouldn't. Absolute sexual purity is the standard for the Christian. And so I think as Christians we need to be very aware and very careful as to what we watch on the TV. What do we accept? What films are you comfortable watching and happy to watch? What we watch on the internet, or what we listen to through the radio and the music we listen to, or even what we read. But there's more. Verse 4. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. And here in verse 4, Paul's picking up on our words. See, verse 3 covers our actions, and verse 4 covers our words. And so the instruction continues. Must not be even a hint. Any kind of chatter or joking that goes near impurity or sexual immorality is not to be spoken. Simply don't accept it. Simply don't do it. And Paul brings in thanksgiving here in verse 4 because it resets the focus the Christian is to have. Because verses 3 and 4, well, living life that way is ultimately self-serving. But when you give thanks to God, you're acknowledging that everything comes from Him. Thanking God takes your eyes off yourself and places them on God, the giver of all good gifts. And as Paul develops his argument here in these verses as to why there isn't to be even a hint of living life this way, the way of verses 3 and 4, as he said, he brings in two warnings. Firstly, verse 5. For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. What's the warning here? Well, the warning is that those who persistently live their lives in these ways, the ways of verses 3 and 4, will throw their inheritance away. They will remove themselves out of the kingdom of Christ and of God. A few weeks ago, we had a lovely family day trip to Noah's Ark Zoo in the holiday. I'm sure some of you have been. In fact, I know some of you have been. If you haven't been, I thoroughly recommend it to you. Really great place. And it really is a zoo. At the zoo, they have a lion. It's fantastic to see a real lion again, isn't it? Rather than just on the TV. We saw rhinos. I've just totally forgotten how big and massive those things are. Absolutely brilliant. And I'm sure you can imagine that when you get to the lion enclosure, there's various warning signs up on the fence perimeter around it. Not to enter the enclosure. That's a helpful warning sign. Or to feed the lion. Those kinds of things. But imagine with me that I just ignored those signs. To everyone's amazement, the kids' enjoyment, probably, I climb the fence and I get inside the enclosure. Now, the lion is initially asleep, and I manage to enjoy the enclosure for about 5 minutes. It's great, because I can get a real close-up picture of the lion without the fence being in the way. But would it be any surprise to you if, somebody else told you that the lion woke up and attacked me and caused serious injuries, and then I died as a result? Well, no, not really. Not a great surprise, would it? But you see, it is possible for the Christian to remove themselves from the kingdom of God. See, they do that by entering the lion's enclosure. What do I mean by that? Well, entering the lion's enclosure is having a low threshold as to what you or I accept as we follow Jesus. You see, we only need to accept a little sin. Once we've accepted a little sin in our lives, well, we've lowered the standard in following Jesus. The problem is that before we know it, we'll enjoy being in the lion's enclosure. That is to say that we start to enjoy sin. And then even worse than that, we start to think that we actually belong in the lion's enclosure. And then when we believe that, well, then we start to form our identity by our surroundings and not by Jesus. We've now turned our backs on Jesus and on his kingdom. We forget our identity in Jesus. Jesus has made us holy if you're trusting in him. We forget that our identity is to be formed by Jesus. And we place ourselves under the second warning by Paul. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Place ourselves under God's wrath because we've rejected Jesus. We're no longer trusting in the cross and what Jesus has done for us. And we can be sure that sin will be punished. God is angry at sin. Sin is deserving of God's wrath. So if you're a Christian this evening, you must hold on to this truth, as I must hold on to this truth. Because our culture doesn't accept a God who could be angry at sin. Our culture has done away with sin for a start. But even more so, our culture prefers to believe in a God of only love. The problem with this belief by our culture is that our culture defines, or we define, what love is like. And we give our definition of love to God for him to love us in the way that we've defined love. Instead of going to God and letting him define love for and to us. That's why God, through Paul, says to the Ephesians and us this evening, these bits of application in verses 6 and 7, let no one deceive you with empty words. Do not be partners with them. The Ephesian Christians would have had tremendous pressure from those around them to revert back to their pagan lifestyle and follow the culture of the day. You see, where once they went along with their neighbours to the temple to worship Artemis and get involved in all that followed in doing that, once that stopped, well, they stood out. They were different because they went against the flow of the culture. Going against the flow of our culture can be hard. It is hard to make a continual stand for Jesus because that hardness creates a pressure. Maybe you feel that pressure. Maybe you felt that pressure at times. And that pressure that our culture puts on those who follow Jesus can deceive us. The culture of our time puts pressure on us for following Jesus by trying to deceive us into thinking and believing that sin is acceptable, that it's not that bad, that God's really not offended by it. Have you ever said to yourself or heard others say any of these things to justify doing something sinful? Well, it's not really going to hurt anyone else. Or, well, if you feel it's right. Or, well, it's up to you. You decide. No one can tell you what to do. Or, well, it's not really your fault after all. So if you're a Christian this evening, don't be deceived by the pressure that comes from the culture around us. Set your standard high in living for Jesus. Don't tolerate sin in your life. Don't enter into the lion's enclosure, to carry on with the analogy. In fact, set your standard to what Paul has already said. Have a look at verse 24 of chapter 4. To put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Drop down to chapter 5, verse 1 with me. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Christian, this evening, you're to measure what you hear and what you see from that culture today against what God has said in his word. The culture says, for example, well, we're partly on this topic, you know, if you love them, well, then you have a sexual relationship with them. It doesn't matter whether it's another man or another woman. And as the culture says that, that creates a pressure for the Christian, a pressure that can lead you and me to being deceived. That deception is that we start to believe what the culture says. But God says sex is only for one man and one woman in the context of a marriage relationship. Our culture says lots of other things as well. Basically, our culture justifies sin. Our culture waters sin down into nothingness. Our culture tells us that it's okay. Sin isn't really that bad. It tells us that sin, well, it isn't really sin. But Christian, don't be deceived. The pressure from our culture will come and go. Sometimes it feels like the pressure comes and it stays. But the pressure will shift from this thing to that thing. The pressure from our culture will make you and me unpopular as we live for Jesus. The pressure from our culture will mock us and persecute us. But don't be deceived by it. Don't believe the lies that our culture tells us about sin. Sin is serious. Sin has no place whatsoever in God's kingdom. Sin will have to be judged by God and face his wrath. Set your standard high in following Jesus. And secondly, live as children of light. Have the next slide, please, Harvey. Verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And identity really is the undercurrent through these verses, and it continues here. See, Paul reminding these Ephesian Christians of who they are in Jesus. They are light. Did you notice that in verse 8? That they're not just of the light. They're not just in the light. They're not just a piece of the light. They are light. That is who they are because of Jesus. And the light consists of living in goodness, in righteousness, and in truth. Those things naturally follow from the light. Paul uses this language of fruit because that's what the light produces. The light produces fruit. I'm certainly no gardener, but even I know that if you plant a sunflower seed, you'll grow a sunflower. If you plant vegetable seeds, you'll grow vegetables. And with your identity in Jesus, you'll live as light, which produces truth, righteousness, and goodness. But like the Ephesian Christians, we must see ourselves in this way if we're a Christian this evening. Christians are light. That is who you are. That is who I am. And as children of light, we're to please Jesus, who's our Lord. Verse 10, find out what pleases the Lord. Find out here in this verse carries that sense of making critical examinations or of putting something to the test. The idea is that Christians, as children of light, are to carefully think through what action they should take in any given circumstance. They're to put Jesus first by simply asking the question, will what I'm about to do please Jesus? Will Jesus be pleased with this decision? Will Jesus be pleased with this action? See, it places the onus on knowing Jesus, doesn't it? But that's exactly what Paul's been getting at. That's what Paul was getting at earlier in chapter 4. Paul was saying that Jesus had given certain word-based gifts to the church. We saw that in chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. The reason that those gifts have been given by Jesus, chapter 4, verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Christians in the church are to become mature followers of Jesus. Christians become mature by being built up in him. So, Christian, will you find out what pleases your Lord? Will you live your life in such a way this week that you carefully examine your own actions, decisions, and words? Will you ask of yourself and of them, would they please Jesus? Is he Lord in this area of my life? And as the Christian lives life that way, by asking that question, would this please Jesus, it leads to a lifestyle that produces fruit, but also a life that exposes sin for what it is. That's what Paul's getting at in verses 11 to 14. Have a look at verse 11 with me. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. That's exactly what light does. Light exposes that, what it shines on. So as the Christian lives as a child of light in a culture that is described as darkness, that lifestyle exposes sin. It shows sin up to be what it is, sin. But Paul seems to push it a little bit further here because he's getting at the impact that Christians have on others by living as children of light. Because the impact is that others see the light and see what the light exposes. They see their sin. And so they're drawn to the light and so turn and trust in Jesus. The result is that they then become children of light. That's what the whole of verses 13 and 14 are referring to. Let me just read the end of verse 14. This is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Now, there are various ideas about what and where this quotation comes from and why it's here. But suffice it to say that most commentators, the reliable ones anyway, suggest that it comes from a hymn, that Christians would have written back in that time period based on two verses from Isaiah chapter 29 and Isaiah 60. And they suggest that the hymn would have been sung at people's baptism services. And the hymn reminds them that they were dead in their sin, but now they're alive in Jesus, as his light now shines on them, giving them light. Paul has already written about that back in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Written in those verses of that spiritual transformation that has taken place in the life of the Christian because of the grace of God. Yes, they were dead in their sin, but because of God's grace, they're now alive in Jesus. Yes, some maybe you feel that it's most people will reject the light as they see it in your life. And so reject Jesus, preferring their sin, which is exactly what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 19. Let me just read that verse for us. As Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, Jesus said these words to him. In John 3, verse 19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But Christian, don't be totally discouraged by that. Be encouraged that some, even if it's only a few, will respond to the light as they see you live your life for Jesus and be attracted by it. See the light and so the truth that's in the light and turn to Jesus and call him Lord. Wouldn't that be fantastic? Fantastic to celebrate people's testimony of seeing you and me living for Jesus. Be so struck by Jesus and his light shining through us and how we live that they repent of their sin and come to live in the light, calling Jesus their Lord. Does that encourage you to live for Jesus in a culture that like the Ephesian culture, could be described as darkness? To think that how you live for Jesus, wherever you work, whoever you live next door to, whatever contact you have with non-Christians, is an opportunity to bring light into darkness, an opportunity to expose sin and show Jesus to others by how you and I live. And as Christians, we mustn't get proud in how we live. That's a possible danger, isn't it? Proud that we live a much better life. We need to remember that the light is given to us from Jesus. We don't have light in and of ourselves. We don't produce the light. The light that we have, the light that we are, is given to us by Jesus. Remembering that will help us to keep humble and not get proud. And so the Christian this evening, you must live, as I must live, unashamedly for Jesus. Don't apologize that your life goes against the culture. Don't withdraw from the people around you. Lock yourself away from the world. Go out into the world. Live for Jesus. Point others to him by how you live your life. Set the standard high. Don't flirt with sin. Don't accept sin in any measure, however small, in your life. Because that will help you, as it will help me, to keep the light in our lives shining bright, if I can put it like that. See, Christian, you are light. You will produce fruit, goodness, truth, and righteousness. your life will also expose sin for what it is. And as it exposes sin, people will see the light. Some will respond by putting their trust in God and in Jesus. They will become part of his kingdom and so be a child of light in a dark world. Don't fall into the trap of not being bothered this week, of Christian apathy, because it does matter how you live for Jesus. Your example, my example of living for Jesus, may impact others' lives, and that's exactly what Jesus wants us to do. It's all for him and for his glory.